Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. Back in the early 1920s, Howard Carter discovered the tomb of old King Tut. And when he finally broke into the tomb of one of Egypt's richest kings, he went in and he found the casket, the sarcophagus. And it was a huge thing, and he opened that coffin, and inside it was another coffin that was overlaid with gold leaf. He opened that, and inside was a third coffin. And he opened that, and inside was a fourth coffin. This final coffin, the fourth one, was actually solid gold. It was beautiful. And when he opened the fourth coffin, there inside was King Tut. He was wrapped in gold cloth, and he had this incredible gold mask on his face that we've all seen in advertisements. It's gorgeous. And as he lifted off the gold mask and unwrapped the golden cloth around his body, there was King Tut, old, dried, withered, dead. His corpse was all that remained. The outward beauty of the coffins, of the mask, of the wrappings, couldn't mask or hide or change the inward decay that was inside. And you know, it seems that men and women for all of human history have been wearing masks of different sort. Some are attractive masks, some are not so attractive. Some are golden, some are made out of paper mache. Some mask their sins with blatant rationalization. And others mask their sins with the form and rituals of religion. This morning we're going to talk about the outward and the inward areas of God's workings in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage in your precious word. Lord, it opens up the door to speak about many different topics that we don't get to talk about as often as we'd like. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that as we walk through your scriptures, that we might discover more about your ways, about eternity, about your love and your grace, about us, your people. Lord, your plans for all of mankind. Lord, that you would expand our vision and our understanding of you this morning, we pray. We come to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this last week, if you've been following along with our Bible reading plan, we've read the first seven chapters of the book of Romans. Kind of makes a nice split there, doesn't it? And you've got then Romans 8 and so on. So in the first chapter of Romans, remember back last Sunday, it describes rebellious mankind and their defiance against the knowledge of God and his laws. So if you remember back in Romans 1, you remember the word they and them and there were all over the place. I just kind of skipped through that passage and remind us that because of what may be made known of God is manifest, it says, in them, for God has shown it to them. So they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it goes on, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a base mind. That those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So as we finished in reading Romans 1 last week, we looked at that with disgust and thought to ourselves, how wicked, how sinful those unbelieving people are. Now, though, in chapter 2, Paul addresses why they are under the condemnation of the judgment of God. But first note that Paul also says, because we read these sins in chapter 1, this whole list, these people were so very wicked, we think to ourselves, they deserve God's judgment. But Paul asserts that even the Jews who have God's law are just as sinful. And that's where we begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, that's what he starts out with. Therefore, you are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul knows that when we who know the law of God, we know his will for our lives, we look at an unbeliever and we declare, what they're doing is so evil and so sinful. But we do these things also, and therefore, he says, we're condemning our own selves. Because I find when I look in the mirror, I can look at my flaws, and they just don't look that bad. I can make them look pretty good. I can, you know, kind of cover them up, disguise them, and I can rationalize why they're just not that bad. But when I look into the window at others, I can see those same flaws, but they look a lot worse on other people than they do on me. Isn't that odd? So I must be very careful when I pass judgment on others, because I'm testifying to the fact that I do know better, yet I'm guilty of the very same sin. And notice, though, in these verses, the judgment of God is not administered by God because of judging others. Did you notice that? It's not, oh, you judged, and therefore you're going to be judged. No, it's on the basis that we're guilty of the same thing. That's why he's going to judge, because we've all sinned. We're all still guilty of sin. And so it's not just the act of judging, but it's because we have sinned that we're going to be judged. Not identical sins, maybe, not the exact same sin or the exact same actions, but our conduct is the same. And that's the kind of the point of what Paul is trying to say, is that the sin is against the light that has been given to them. That's the problem with Romans 1. He says, God gave them light. God showed himself to them, and they sinned against the light that they had. It wasn't bright, but the light that they had, they sinned against. And each person will be judged according to the light that was given to them. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that we all, everybody say all, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. All of us, unbelievers and believers, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for Christians, we're not going to be judged concerning our salvation. That's secure by faith in Christ Jesus. But we will be judged according to the rewards that we are going to receive and enjoy for all eternity. So let's go on. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So when I hear news of dictators that are using chemical weapons to destroy their own people, or mass murderers, or school shootings, or child molesters, you name it, I want God's judgment poured out on those people now. Don't you? Now. It's like, I want them wiped out. I do. But when I sin, when I do things wrong, that's when I want God to be patient. I want him to be long-suffering with me. Yeah. I rely on his goodness. And here's the problem with that. And I've made it our key point this morning. Our key point is this. Sometimes I can misinterpret the patience and long-suffering of God as his approval for my actions. Yeah, that's the danger in that. We can misinterpret God's goodness and his long-suffering and patience. And then we actually think, well, he doesn't disapprove, or it must not matter that much. So if God really was displeased with my life, then why am I still experiencing his blessings? Why are good things still happening? If God was not happy with the way I'm living, if he disapproved of the things I'm allowing, well, why wouldn't he just zap me real right now? If God was not pleased with my sin, he would certainly take away everything in my life that was good and make me miserable. But did you notice what verse 4 says? And it's important little distinction. It says that God's goodness leads us to repentance. It doesn't drive us. It leads us. We're not driven to repentance. Too often we think that that's the way God's going to work in our life. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He what? Leads me beside the still waters. It's the goodness of God that leads us. Being driven to fully surrender our lives is not what God wants. He wants to draw us. He wants to lead us to turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. Because remorse results in just sorrow over sin. Remorse results in just sorrow over sin. But repentance results in service and surrender to Christ. So when I really repent, I am surrendering to Christ. And the Lord draws us to that. He leads us to himself, to obedience, to surrender. That's his heart. That's his desire. So if we're his children, he's going to lead us. He doesn't just drive us there like a cattle rancher. He leads us like a shepherd. And we can misinterpret God's kindness and patience, the riches of his goodness toward us, not realizing that his judgment is just being saved up to be poured out. And that's what sinful man does. He misinterprets the goodness and the patience of God, and not realizing that the judgment of God is being reserved to be poured out upon sinfulness. God waited a long time before he had Noah build the ark, and it took Noah a long time to build the ark, 120 years, right? So God was long-suffering. He gave the people of Noah's generation 120 years, because it said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So not only was he a carpenter and built the ark with his family, but he also preached the message of righteousness to the people around him. They had 120 years to hear the message of righteousness, and they refused to repent. That's a long-suffering God. But also, we look at the book of Revelation, and we read Revelation, and we really look at what's happening in that book, and what God's going to do, his plans to just completely judge planet Earth. It's horrific. I mean, we're talking not millions, but billions of people will be dying during the tribulation period before Christ comes back. That's the judgment of God being reserved to be poured out. And that's what it says in Revelation 8:13. It says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And by the way, at that point, there's probably over a billion people that have already been wiped out on the earth with all the judgments before that. And then it says, "Woe, woe, woe," because there's even worse coming upon the earth. Wow. The judgment of God is being reserved in heaven because this is a time and a day of grace. We sing about it this morning. God is pouring out his grace upon the earth. He's giving the people of this planet time to repent. But there's going to come a time when that grace is going to still be given, but also judgment is going to be unloosed on the earth. That's going to be a terrible time. Praise God, I don't plan to be here. Amen. Verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So Jew or Gentile, God is not a respecter of person. He's going to judge based upon what people do. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, what is done, the actions, he's going to judge. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will also be judged by the law." So this is a very interesting verse because the ancient rabbis taught that God was going to use a different standard for Jew or Gentile. And so the Jews were more privileged and they were going to have a whole different standard of judgment than the Gentiles, those that were apart from God. So the Jews thought they were saved. Why? Because they had God's law. They had God's law. They were God's special people. So we are cool. We're saved. Didn't matter whether they kept the law or not. We got the law. And I thought, how many people today, religious people, do the same thing? They have their little Bible in their house. And they have it tucked away in a drawer, on a shelf, or out on a coffee table. They never open it. They never obey it and read it and follow it. But they've got their Bible. They dare not be without their Bible. And somehow they think that their life is going to be somehow blessed by God and it's okay if they just have their little Bible in their house. It's the same thing. Religion does this to man. It's, you know, remember that what happened in the Old Testament and the Israelites went to war and they thought, we're not doing so good in this battle. We need a little help. We need a good luck charm. We got the ark. Let's bring the ark. Because certainly we'll have victory because we're bringing the ark to the battle. They didn't care about dealing with their sin and repentance of sin and coming before God and seeking God. No, we'll just bring this little rabbit foot, the ark of the covenant, with us in battle. And of course, we know how that story ended. Disaster, right? So the non-Christians and the Gentiles of Romans chapter 1, that chapter we read at the beginning, They thought because they didn't have the law of God, they felt like we're casting off God's law. We don't even believe that there's a God. We believe in all these other things. We don't care about him. So we're casting his law off, and they feel like we're going to live as if God doesn't exist, and it's going to all be okay in the end. So that's the way the unbelieving mind went. And so how does God judge people at different times and different places in history? Let's explore that just a little bit. So all people, I already talked about how, and Paul's kind of referring that to us, all people are going to be judged according to the light that has been given to them. The Jew is going to be judged according to the law which God gave them. That's what Paul's saying. God gave the law to the Jewish people. Therefore, he gave more light to you, and judgment's going to be even harder for you because you have more light. But the Gentile is going to be judged also according to the law. On what basis, you might ask? Well, because God still gave them the law, and he wrote it in every human being's heart, and it's called the conscience. In fact, that's what he talks about in the very next verses 13 through 15. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So God has written his law in the heart of every human being, our conscience. And in that conscience, we all have the knowledge of good and evil, don't we? So my conscience either excuses me or my conscience accuses me of sinful behavior. There's a story of an oriental prince who was given by some mystic magician a set of rings. And some of the rings were beautiful. They had precious stones on them, diamonds and gemstones. And one ring was just an ordinary band. And the magician, when he gave that and to the prince and he handed it to him and put it on his finger, he said, "This ring is more valuable than any of the other rings in this display that I'm giving you." He said, "Because this ring has special powers." The ring, the special powers it had, was the prince found out when he did something wrong and violated what was right or wrong. Anytime he had a wrong thought or a wrong action, the ring would squeeze painfully on his finger to let him know, don't do that. And we might say, well, that would be kind of cool to have a ring like that. It would just tell me, okay, don't do that, don't go there. You know. But we do. Every one of us have a conscience that God has given to us that tells us whether we're doing right or we're doing wrong. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to my gospel. So there's coming a day when all men are going to be judged. And it says God will judge the secrets of men. What are these secrets of men and women that they're going to give an account of in the day of judgment? Those are the hidden things that others don't know. You know, you've heard a lot of people say, well, you don't know the whole story. You don't know the other side. We don't. And sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's not so good. But God knows the whole side. He knows both sides. He knows the whole story. And he knows all the secrets of men. He knows the things that we don't know. Secret thoughts. He knows every motivation. He knows every word that is spoken, every action. He has the knowledge of the things that are possessed within the heart of every human being. So it's the conscience of men that brings us to the light that we now know. And Jesus Christ will bring that light to judgment. That's what he's saying. So all the secrets of men are going to be judged according to Jesus Christ. He's the one who will judge man's hearts and man's life. It's interesting. God the Father doesn't judge anyone. Jesus Christ will judge every human being. That's what Jesus said in John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because the Son lived the life, his life on earth, just like every other human being. He has perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. So no man or woman is going to be condemned for what they don't know. They stand condemned for what they knew and didn't do. Does that make sense? So anybody ever have a smoke detector go off in the middle of the night? It starts this little beep, beep. You know, about 10 seconds later, beep. And it drives you crazy. It's like it happens so infrequently, you're wondering, what is that sound? And then you realize the battery is getting weak. And the smoke detector is telling you it's time to change the battery. So what do? You get on a chair or a stepladder. You get up and you rip that battery out of that smoke detector. But it's the middle of the night, for Pete's sake. You are not going to go and get a new battery and fumble around trying to find one. You've got it taken care of. You disabled it. You're going back to sleep. You'll take care of it in the morning. But what if you have a fire after that? What if smoke starts in the house after that? Is that smoke detector going to go off? You have disabled it. And that's what takes place sometimes in the conscience of man. Because God has given to each person a conscience, but that conscience can be disabled. It can be disabled. And that is a dangerous thing. So someone said this. Someone said our conscience is like a sharp square peg within our heart. And any time we do something wrong, it kind of slightly turns and it's sharp, it hurts. But if we ignore when that peg is turned and that tugging in our heart enough, it just keeps turning, and pretty soon it turns and it's just a circle. It can just spin. You don't feel anything anymore. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that there is going to come a time in the latter days when people are going to have their conscience seared like a hot iron. Someone said, he who loses his conscience has nothing left worth keeping. Can you imagine a person without any conscience? There are people like that. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are not in prison. And they have no conscience. Why? Because that peg has turned so many times that it's just worn a circle in their heart. They don't feel anymore. In that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So I wanted to look a little bit about how people were saved throughout human history. Let's talk a little bit about that. So the people after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the sin, and then they had children and their children had children, how were they saved? How did they receive the salvation of God? By what? By believing the promise of God. Through faith, still, they believed the promise of God. And what was God's promise? In the garden, in Genesis 3:15, he promised that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of Satan, that God was going to bring a redeemer to save men from his sins. So they believed in that promise. Then Abraham came along, remember? And God spoke to him, and Abraham, it says, believed God. He believed his promise. But remember, Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and therefore had, you know, salvation in God. That was before the law was given. Abraham is hundreds of years before Moses came and brought the law to God's people. So Abraham and those in his day were saved by believing God and his promises. Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Job believed God, but there wasn't even any scripture at that time. There was no law, but he had faith that there was good. Remember, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'll stand before him on that day. He knew that God had to redeem him. He knew that even though the Bible says that he is a blameless man on all the earth, he still knew that he needed redemption. He needed a mediator between God and man. And he had faith that he would one day stand before that Redeemer, that God would send that promised Redeemer. So that's how man was saved before the law. In the Old Testament, though, the people were saved by faith. And when they received the law as well, they were saved by faith that God would send a Redeemer to save them from breaking the law, their sinfulness. So they were saved looking at the cross in the faith that God would send the Messiah, the Redeemer. Now we stand on the other side of the cross, and how are we saved? Same thing by faith, and we're saved by believing that God sent that Redeemer, that he did come and bring a Savior that would come and save us from our sins, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Amen? So that brings us to the next question. Can a person be saved apart from faith in God and Jesus? So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Remember, it says in verse 21 of Romans 1, because although they knew God. That's a very fascinating verse. They knew God. How did they know God? It says just before that, through the light of creation, every human being knows God. Through the light of creation. It's a general knowledge of God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So the general knowledge of God, the revelation of his being existed for all men. But man rebelled against that general knowledge. Why? Because their sinful hearts were evil. Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts chapter 10. What does it say about Cornelius? He was a devout man. He was a man of prayer. And he was a man that gave generously to the poor. He was godly. We're talking about a Roman Gentile who was a very devout, godly man. He was religious. He gave generously to the poor. And yet, he lacked something. What did he lack? He lacked the knowledge of Christ. He lacked the gospel. He didn't know about Christ. So what did God do? God sent Peter to preach the gospel to him because he needed salvation through Jesus Christ. The same with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was probably a devout man and he still needed the gospel. And God brought the gospel to him miraculously, didn't he? And God is bringing the gospel to people throughout the world, oftentimes miraculously, in dreams, in visions, through bringing other people into their life in miraculous ways that only God could do. So God didn't save Cornelius based upon his devotion to God. He didn't save Cornelius based upon the fact that he was a man of prayer and he was a godly man. He saved him because he needed to hear about Jesus Christ. So relatively good men and women still need to hear about Jesus. And see, the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in America, I think it's being lulled into this position of, well, person's relatively good. They don't really need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, they do. They do, just like people in prisons and the bad people. Everybody needs to know the gospel. That's what these two chapters, Romans 1 and 2, actually, the seven that we read this last week, that's what it's telling us. Everyone needs the gospel. No matter how bad or how good you are on the scale, we all need the gospel because why? We all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 29 has an interesting verse because God tells the Jewish people, he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. God says no matter where you are on the planet, if you will seek me with all your heart and soul, you will find me. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart and soul. So what I think we need to be mindful of is that we still have a mandate as the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ to go to all the nations, the whole world, and bring the gospel to them. We can't be lulled into sleep thinking, oh, well, you know, God wants them saved, he'll get them saved somehow, or, well, maybe they're not so bad, or whatever. No, no, no. The Bible tells us that they need the gospel, just like we needed the gospel. They need the gospel. They need to know about Christ. They need to experience the forgiveness and the cleansing of their sins. That is the mandate that Jesus left us with, and he hasn't changed our marching orders, has he? So the question to you and I is, are we fulfilling the mandate? Or what are we doing to get the gospel out beyond the walls of the perimeter of this church? What are we really doing? By the way, I gave you a little track in your bulletin, that little Pokemon track. Just threw that up. Says it's going to put another one in a couple of weeks. But, I mean, are you getting the gospel out, passing out tracts, sharing the gospel with others? A few months ago, I encouraged you to consider once a month giving something to our missions groups because those missionaries that we support are getting the gospel out to the whole world, to the whole world. Are you giving something once a month to missions? We as Christians need to be doing everything we can to get the gospel out. That's our mission. These people need Jesus just as much as think about it. What would we do without Jesus Christ? What would your life be like without Jesus? And so often we can just get so comfortable in our Christianity to where we've lost our love and passion to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. We need to reach them. Salvation is at stake, amen? Because they are under condemnation, according to the word of God, of a holy God. Now, last week, we didn't get to finish verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians 5. I couldn't believe how many people were so upset with me. And then I promised I'd do it in second service. I didn't have time in second service. So I've saved a little time in this message. Let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. So last week we talked from 1 Thessalonians, and we stopped short of verse 23. So hopefully I'll make some of the unhappy people last week happy. I wasn't actually going to do this because it's not necessary in this message. It enhances, I think, where I'm going with my conclusion, but it's not absolutely necessary. But Lori said, even the women's studies were talking about it. It's like, oh, boy, I don't want to get the women mad at me. It's bad enough having the men. Don't get the women mad at you. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the verse of Scripture to me that spoke most profoundly to my understanding of how God has created humans in his image. Okay? And that is that I believe we are a three-part being. So there's two types of thoughts. One is that man is a dichotomy, being a two-part being, body and soul, or a trichotomy being a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And in this room, we have people that hold one or the other of those two thoughts. Or we might have some that have just thought, I never gave it a thought. I don't know. But usually you have those two schools of thought. I particularly am a three-part trichotomist. I believe that from the scripture, quite frankly. And this is the one that kind of I was wrestling with this when I was a young Christian. And I came across this scripture and I thought, well, and there are other scriptures too, but this one particularly I like because I like the order. Did you notice the order? It says spirit, soul, and body. Nobody ever says it that way. We always say body, soul, and spirit. But Paul says spirit, soul, and body, and he does that for a specific reason, I believe. Because after we come to Christ, the real me, I am a spirit. I am a spirit. That's the real me. Now, before I come to Christ, my spirit is dead. So you could say a non-Christian is a dichotomous. He's spirit, body and soul, but he has a spirit, but it's dead. It's not alive to God. But now that I become a born-again Christian, I am spiritually reborn. I'm spiritually alive. I like the order Paul puts. I am a spirit, I possess a soul, and I live in a body. So you and I are spirits, the true you, who you truly are, created in Christ Jesus, and created as a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus, is a spirit. You possess a soul. What's your soul? Your soul is your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions, and that's, I believe, where your conscience resides as well. In the soul. So you possess a soul and you live in a body. Your body is not who you are. Your body is just your earth suit. It's what you need to function on this earth. When we go to heaven, we need a new body because 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It can't operate in the kingdom of God. We need a heavenly body for a heavenly kingdom. So the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the intellect, the conscience, that's where the battleground is. We battle in our soul, we battle in our body, but our spirit is alive to God. So our soul, our spirit needs to now take dominance over our soul that is to be what? Renewed by the Word of God. So your spirit is completely where God says he creates just a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're completely saved. That's why a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Why? Because his spirit is where the Holy Spirit now resides, and we are alive to God. But we still have a battle, and the battle is in our mind, and that's where we have to take thoughts captive. We have to renew it to the Word of God. And we live in a body. So when Adam sinned, he became body, soul, and spirit. But I believe when Adam was created by God, he was spirit, soul, and body. And then when he sinned, he became body, soul, and his spirit was now dead to God. So, with that little understanding, let's proceed now into where I really want to go with this message to our conclusion. Because there's more to that story about King Tut that I told you at the beginning. One day, some of Howard Carter's men came to him and said, "We've been digging in a hillside and you need to come and see this." There'd been 16 stairs that led down and there was this smooth stone that these stairs led to. Carter said, "Bring me a sledgehammer." And he broke through that slab of stone and he broke an opening in there. And then he called for a candle. And he came over and he stuck it in there and he looked. And as he looked, he saw a room. He saw a tomb. And he said, "Break it some more, break it some more." So he broke it some more. And he looked down and got down in. His whole head was in and he could look around with that candle. He's looking around and he saw the tomb of King Tut. And he came out and he stood up, blew out the candle with a deep sigh. And the men around him said, Mr. Carter, what did you see? What did you see? He said, "I have seen the richest treasure and all the world. And they said, you don't seem happy about this. And he said, for 20 long, dreary, dusty, dry, discouraging, expensive, and heartbreaking years, I looked for this tomb only to find that I was 72 inches from this very spot long ago. 6 feet short of the treasure of a lifetime. Ah! So, we would be very remiss if we just stopped with what I've shared with you so far and didn't proceed forward, because we're only a few verses from the treasure that Paul is bringing us to with these verses that we have studied, because the riches of God's grace is still to come. Paul's laying out how the whole world is under condemnation before a holy God. And we find in chapter 3, he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's where he comes to. He says, look, the unbeliever, he's still accountable to God and under God's wrath and judgment because of the limited light he has, and God has shown his law written in his conscience. The Jew had the law of God, and he broke it. He couldn't keep it. He's still guilty before God. In fact, all has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he gets to the good news a few paragraphs later in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. So he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's good news. Yes, sin abounded, and its sin abounds even more when the law is given. So there was sin was abounding before the law, and then the law came and sin abounded even more. But grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Amen? So once sin reigned unto death, but Jesus brought grace and truth, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, both externally and internally. Jesus fills those righteous requirements so that we could have eternal life and not perish. So, let me ask you a question. Where does the grace of God abound today? And where should that grace abound today? And by this I mean God's grace should abound within my life internally. The grace of God should abound because of these realities that we've spoken today in my life internally. So when the Old Testament believer or unbeliever, the Old Testament person sinned, or the unbeliever sins today, their spirit is dead. So when an unbeliever sins or an Old Testament believer, they sinned, their spirit is still dead. That didn't come alive until Jesus rose from the dead. So they still had a sin nature. They had a dead spirit. But the Jew was given the external law of God, and even the Gentile had the internal law of God written on their conscience. So in the Old Testament, they had two things that gave them power or victory and the ability to live a life that would be more pleasing to God. What was it? It was externally the law of God and internally the law of God written on their conscience. That was in the Old Testament. We're new covenant believers today. You and I. We're new covenant believers. So we still have the external law of God and we have the internal law of God written on our conscience. But we have two things that they didn't have. They still had an old nature. They had a sin nature. We have a new nature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Also, they had a dead spirit. Our spirit has been made alive unto God. That's what Romans 8 is all about. So here's the thing. they had such limited resources to live a life of victory in accordance to the will and the ways of God. We have a greater source of resources to live a life of victory according to the will and the ways of God. So let me ask you, should a Christian, a new covenant believer today, should our life look like the life of those that don't have a new nature and don't have the Holy Spirit in them and don't have their spirit alive unto God? It shouldn't look like this. Sadly, it too often does. Doesn't it? How sad, how tragic that is. So where should grace be abounding today for us as new covenant believers? It should be abounding internally in our lives in a greater way than it ever was. But it doesn't stop there. The grace of God, I believe, should be abounding not just internally, but it should be abounding externally. So by that, what am I saying? Remember the they and them and their of Romans 1? Them guys and their wickedness? Because of the grace that God has shown us, when we look at the sinfulness of those that don't know Christ, we should even have more grace for them. So the grace of God should abound internally in our lives in a greater way, but it also should be abounding externally from our lives in a greater way, so that we should have even more grace. Our hearts should be more broken. Our hearts should be more motivated to share the God's grace with those that don't have His grace and haven't experienced it, and they haven't experienced the riches of the grace of God. We're the only ones that can bring that to them. We've been the ones that have been given the gospel to bring to the lost. We need to have grace for the lost. And what does that mean? What does that mean in our lives? It might be a friend, it might be a coworker, it might be a family member, an acquaintance. But what I want to leave us with today is that we think about who is it around our lives externally that needs more of the grace of God, because we have His grace. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. We need to give it, not bottle it up. We need to give it freely, just like God gives it freely to us. He's given it to us. We need to give it to others. Amen? Amen? So let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about a lot of things today, but the most important thing is what we conclude with, Lord. Lord, I pray that Your grace might abound in our lives in a greater way. Lord, that we might experience the riches of Your grace. And Lord, that it might cause us to live more fully surrendered to You. Lord, also, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to display Your grace, bestow Your grace, exhibit Your grace, give away Your grace to others, Lord. Lord, is there someone in our life who needs grace, who we need to be more graceful with, more kind to, more forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven us? Lord, lead us to that place, we pray. And you might be here today. Have you experienced the grace of God? Have you experienced the fullness of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain today that if you were to die, that you would go to live forever in heaven with God? Because you can know that. You can know that today. And you don't have to leave here today wondering. But we would love to pray with you and help you to understand how to have a relationship with God through the grace, and the goodness, and the salvation that only Jesus Christ can bring to you. Don't leave here without getting prayer for that. Lord, we thank You for the riches of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.